Good morning. My wife, Cindy, and I have been married for 39 years. We met at Freed Hardeman when we were students in college. And we live in Huntsville, Alabama, where we have been for the last 15 years, and we just really love it there. I'm a third-generation preacher. My son is the fourth, and preaching is what we do. And that's about as much of me as you probably need to know. I want to tell you that I'm just so happy to be here and happy to get to meet you, and I hope we're going to have a good week. What I'm going to do is to try to choose subjects that will be interesting to you and helpful, and the subjects I've chosen for this morning are on purpose. I want to talk about a common heritage which you and I share, a common history, and we want to start in the second chapter of Acts, and so if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, that's where we will begin. Now, you're familiar probably already with this passage, because this is the hub of the Bible. People have often observed that everything prior to Acts 2 leads up to it, and everything after Acts 2 points back to it. Pentecost is an interesting concept for a couple of reasons. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and 15, and the Bible says that Pentecost is the wave feast or wave offering, the feast of weeks for the Israelites. And Pentecost is called this because of the word 50 or the number 50. Penti means 50. The Passover feast was 50 days before Pentecost. Now, that's going to be really important for a couple of reasons, and you'll see that in just a few minutes. So less than 2 months between Passover and Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, is on the first day of the week. That's critical too. In Acts chapter 2, you have the birth of the church. It starts on Sunday. Ever thought about how critical Sunday is, the first day of the week? The church started on Sunday. No wonder Jesus, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, Jesus was resurrected from the dead on Sunday. Then you get to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. The early Christians met on the first day of the week. They gave of their money. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 on Sunday, and then you get to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, and John the Revelator says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's why you and I call Sunday the Lord's day. It's the first day of the week. The Christians weren't about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was put aside with the old law. The New Testament is about worshiping on the first day of the week. Pentecost. The day that the church began was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. Now, Peter and the other apostles preach. At first, they're accused of being drunk. Don't listen to them. Don't pay any attention to them. They're drunk. And Peter says, we're not drunk. It's but the third hour of the day. Ah, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, why, I'm going to pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters, your old men will have visions, your young men will dream dreams. And so this is going to be a miraculous occurrence. And these apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem till they be endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 1. Well, you get to chapter 2 and you have the Spirit descending on them and they're able to speak with other tongues. This was an impressive miracle. This is a big deal because it was obvious that these men hadn't studied these languages and yet they could speak them fluently. It was a miraculous time or a miraculous moment. And Peter is the chief preacher. And when he gets to the end in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God's made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Let's break that verse apart for our Bible class. The word therefore has reference, of course, to his sermon, the sermon he's just preached. Therefore, there were three major points in the sermon that Peter preached. Now, I don't know about you, but this is very interesting to me because as a preacher, you know, think about 3,000 people were baptized on that day. What in the world did that man preach? How in the world was he able to compel 3,000 people to want to obey the gospel? And I would have you remember that this wasn't a friendly crowd. This was a hostile environment, wasn't it? Bear in mind, again, Pentecost is only 50 days after Passover. Passover that's just passed is the one at which Jesus was crucified. So you have less than 2 months, less than 2 months since the crucifixion. What kind of climate is this? You remember Peter standing outside when the trial of our Lord was going on? He's scared to death. He denied the Lord 3 times. Why? Because the climate, it was so hostile to anybody who would follow Jesus Christ. You think that that climate has dramatically changed before you get to Acts 2? I mean, this is less than 2 months. I'm telling you, it's still a hostile climate. And for 3,000 of them to want to be baptized and to be called, are you kidding me? For 3,000 of them to want to be called Christians? It's amazing. How do you explain it? The answer is, it's because of the content of Peter's sermon. It's not because he was some sort of terrific orator. No, nobody heard anybody speak like Peter. That's not it. It was the content. And so let's spend a few minutes talking about the sermon. There are 3 major points. I want you to open to Acts 2. Look at verse 22. Here's the first point, is that Jesus performed miracles in front of you. Jesus performed miracles. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. Get that word, attested. I'm reading from the New King James. Attested by God, that is, God evidenced who he was. God, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, I would encourage you, if you have your own Bible, to underline these words, as you yourselves also know. That's very stirring. In other words, what he's doing is challenging them. Did they know this? Did they? I mean, isn't he challenging them to raise their hands and say, wait a minute, we don't know anything about this. We don't know about any miracles. What are your miracles? Miracles, what? But that's not what happened. Now, bear in mind that when we get to the end of this, you're not going to have these hordes of thousands of people marching out and laughing at him and jeering at him and shaking their fists. What you're going to have is 3,000 people who want to be baptized and be called Christians. How do you like that? He said God attested that he was the Son of God and did it by the miracles. And you know it's true. Did they? Now, bear in mind, Jesus is only resurrected from the dead less than 2 months ago. This is not something in the dim, dark, distant past. This is in current time. It has just happened. Now, this is a great example, illustration in the Scriptures of the purpose of the miracles. So, why did Jesus perform miracles? And if your answer is because he was compassionate, well, there's some validity to that. I mean, it's true in John chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead that you have Jesus wept. So obviously there's some compassion. There's no question that he had compassion on the blind and the deaf, the people of leprosy, the people who were grieving the loss of their loved ones and raising from the dead. But have you ever considered the fact that Jesus didn't raise everybody from the dead? Don't you suppose there were lots and lots of people whose loved ones had recently died who would have loved to have had them raised from the dead, and Jesus didn't raise them all, did he? In fact, just very few. What about healing the sick? You say, oh, Jesus healed the sick. He sure did, but he didn't heal all of them. Don't you suppose it could have been possible that Jesus could have just swept his hand and said, I will that all the sick be healed. But he didn't do that. Why not? Because it wasn't primarily about compassion. It was about something else. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, then was confirmed. Now listen closely to that word, that verbiage. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Those are the apostles. God also bearing them witness. So God was saying, these men are teaching the truth. These apostles are teaching the truth. God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles of the Holy Spirit according to his will. What's the purpose of the miracles? And the answer was to confirm the word. So, you know the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. But what about the next verse? And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will speak with other tongues. They will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And then it says that God was confirming the word by these people. That's what the miracles were for. It was, well, here's the most obvious one. It's John chapter 3, first couple of verses. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi," now listen closely, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody can do what you do except God be with him." How do you know, Nicodemus? How do you know that he really is from God? I'm telling you that if somebody comes to Sanford today and he says, I'm speaking for God, and he begins making some assertion, "I'm a prophet of God," I'm going to be skeptical. But if he goes to Maple Hill Cemetery and asks me to come along and lets me pick out one of those graves and we dig it up and he raises somebody from the dead, I can assure you I'm going to listen to that man. I want to know what he has to do. Jesus didn't come just to say, make assertions and say, let me tell you. He came raising the sick. He came healing the deaf and the blind. He said to the winds and the waves, "Be still," and they heard him. Now I tell you what, the purpose of that was so that the guys like Nicodemus could say, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, and nobody can do what you do except God be with him." The miracles were until we had the New Testament finished. Today I don't have to say, here's what God wants me to tell you, and let me perform a miracle so you'll know that I'm really from God. The miracles were intended to be temporary. God still works in our world today, but not in a supernatural way. He works through natural means. And why is that? Well, the miracles had a purpose. The purpose was finished. The purpose was to confirm the word that this really is from God. And when that was done, it was done. Probably better, you know. You read 1 Corinthians and people didn't do too good with miracles, did they? They fuss about who had the better miracles, you know. You have the miracle of healing. I have the miracle of tongues. Mine's better than yours. And there was jealousy that went on. Anyway, the miracles were finished. Here's the first point that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. You know that Jesus was sent from God because he was attested by God by the miracles he did. And he said, and you know that. He did that in the midst of you. Well, I want to ask a question. Did he? See, because it's pretty interesting in view of the fact that I'm 2,000 years removed from this. I mean, you know, you and I, Christians, we've put all of our eggs in one basket. We're living in view of eternity. We know that we're not going to be here forever. Our lives have we have an expiration date stamped on us, right? And we know that there's a heaven and a hell, and I want to go to heaven. The way of the cross leads home. How do you know that? I'm a Christian. I wear his name. I'm living to follow King Jesus. And everything, we have the church. And today, we govern ourselves in the church by the teachings of Jesus Christ. Why do you do that? The answer is because I know he's the Son of God. How do you know? Same way that Nicodemus knew. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. All right, here's the second point of this sermon. Drop down to 25. For David says it concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you," Peter's speaking now, "of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried in his tomb, is with us to this day." Now, wait a minute. So we can't always tell how long ago Old Testament people spoke. I mean, you have Isaiah, we can look at Kings and so forth and know that he prophesied 7 centuries roughly before Jesus came to earth. And David, perhaps 1,000 years, a millennium, before Jesus came to earth. And the Jews, the Israelites, held David as the great prophet of God. And they believed that he was prophesying here about himself. You won't suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And the meaning of that is that the body will not decay. You won't leave my soul in Hades. You know what? You know what Hades is? It's the realm of departed spirits. You got to die before you can go to Hades. And Hades has two places, Tartarus and you know, you get a paradise, and so you have the Hadean realm, the realm of departed spirits. You're not going to leave my soul in Hades, and you won't suffer your Holy One to see corruption. they thought that David was talking about himself. All right? Now, Peter says, that's not what's happening. David was prophesying. David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. Now, back to Acts 2, verse 30. Well, let's do 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and is, I think Peter was pointing when he said this last part, and his tomb is with us to this. If you go over there to his tomb and you dig him up, what do you think you're going to find in there? And the answer is you're going to find the ashes of David. Why? Well, because that's where he's buried, and his body decomposed, and you know that. That's his tomb. 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, of his descendants, that is. You know, Jesus was a descendant of David. According to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul, now you might want to underline the word his, so that when you read through this, you'll emphasize that word. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David died and was buried. He's in that tomb over there. Now, when he prophesied that God would not leave him in the grave, David wasn't prophesying about himself. He was prophesying about Jesus Christ, which led then to Peter's third point. So the first one is, Jesus performed miracles and did it among you, and you know it's true. And you can see him poking each other. I watched him feed 5,000 people. I watched him heal. You know what? My grandfather couldn't see. My grandmother couldn't hear thunder. She was deaf. And Jesus came and gave her hearing back. It's true. And then he said, the second thing is that you know the prophecy of David, that he would not allow his flesh to see corruption. He wouldn't let his body decay in the grave. Well, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus Christ. Here's the third part of this sermon. Now, you listen now. What we're about to witness is 3,000 people wanting to be baptized. How are you going to explain that? Here's the third point. Verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, that's stirring. You know, you pop back to verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified, you've put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be held by it. The third point is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now you listen, I'm telling you that we've staked everything on this truth. The paramount, the capstone truth of Christianity is the reality of the resurrection. It's not that Jesus died on a cross. Mind you, that's huge, of course. But it wasn't just that a man died on a cross. People did that all the time. It was that he was resurrected from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4 says it's the resurrection that proves Jesus to be the Son of God. Do you know how important this is in your faith? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. If you're a Christian, you have it. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have a hope of heaven today because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. This is a critical point. He was resurrected from the dead. Now, I want you to remember that this isn't something out of the dark, distant past. It wasn't, you know, you've read articles, or there were articles about Hitler being found alive again, long decades after, you know, he was killed. Jesse James, there was an Inquirer article years ago that said that Jesse James really wasn't dead, you know, and all that stuff. But you know, this is not something that people would write about in the dark, distant past. This is something that had just happened less than 2 months ago. I want to know, did it happen? Jesus said, of which we are witnesses. Now, who was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Who knew that Jesus died on that cross, that he was really dead, and then saw him alive again? Well, here in Acts 2, it looks to me like that he's talking about the disciples, the apostles who saw him after the resurrection, but they're not the only ones. I think it's very interesting that in Matthew 28, you have those guards. I don't know if they saw Jesus himself. What they were charged to do was to make sure that nobody bothered that body in that tomb. And there was an earthquake, and they saw the angels roll back that stone, and that angel sat on that stone as if to mock it. Go ahead and try to keep him if you want to. That was pretty funny. And then they went back and told the chief priests. They said, you know, here's what's happened. And they paid him money and said, you can't tell that. You've got to tell people that Jesus' body was stolen, not that it was resurrected. But when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Peter's going to do a very similar thing, or Paul is, to what Peter did here in Acts 2. And Paul says now, when Jesus was resurrected, he was seen by Cephas. He was seen by the other apostles. And then he said he was seen by 500 brethren at once. Many of those are, or rather some of those are dead now, but most of them are still living. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say most of them are still living? And the answer is, you can go talk to them. He's challenging them. Is it true or is it not true? I love that because that's what's happening in Acts 2 and in your faith and mine. I'm a member of the Church of Christ today. I'm a member of the church you read about in the New Testament, but it's based on the reality that Jesus really is the Son of God. Is he? I can't go back 2,000 years. I can't go back there and be where they were, but I can read this. They've got boots on the ground. So did it happen? Did he really perform the miracles or not? Was he really raised from the dead? Because this is huge. And the answer is he challenged them. What if I said this morning that 2 months ago that Donald Trump preached in your morning assembly, your regular scheduled morning assembly in this room? What if I made that assertion? What do you suppose would happen? How long do you think I'd get away with that before one of you would raise his hand and say, no, wait a minute, Brother Conley, I was here, and that didn't happen, right? I mean, wouldn't somebody raise a hand if I made such an assertion? I was in an assembly a few years ago at West Huntsville on a Sunday night, and we were having our young men preach. We'd rotate them through, and they'd get an opportunity to preach. And one such young man got up to preach, and he was scared. He was nervous, naturally. It makes people nervous to get in front of people to speak. But anyway, in the middle of his sermon, he was talking about the moral decline in America. And about that time, remember the gold dollars? They weren't really gold. They were gold-colored. And he said, now we have all these gold dollars. They're minted, newly minted gold dollars. So this has been several years ago. But he said, they've removed "In God We Trust" from those coins. Well, that wasn't really true. I knew about that. And it's true that "In God We Trust" didn't appear on the face of the coin, either front or back, but on the edge of the coin. It was tiny print, but you could see it. On the edge of the coin, it said, "In God We Trust." So his illustration of the moral decline being illustrated by taking "In God We Trust" off the coins, well, it just wasn't really true. But I knew that he just didn't know that, and it was a mistake, and so I wasn't going to correct him. But when he said it, two different men spoke out. One of them was a member of the church. The other was not even a Christian, just a visitor to the assembly. But simultaneously, they raised their hands and said, wait a minute, wait. It's on the edge of the coin. Said it out loud where everybody could hear it. It's on the edge of the coin. And everybody felt kind of embarrassed for him, and it was awkward, but that's what happened. Now look, I just want you to put yourself in your mind, imagination, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost and be there. And so Peter says, he performed miracles, and he did it in the midst of you, and you know that's true. Did they? Did they? Because see, now I want to know. It just holds my attention. So how did they react to that challenge? How did they react to it? And then he gets down to this third point of the sermon, which is about the resurrection from the dead, and he says, and you know this is true. We are witnesses of this. Were they? I'm going to tell you what happened is that people started elbowing one another and saying, my aunt saw him at the marketplace after he was crucified. Huh? Read Acts chapter 1 and you see 40 days that he showed himself to other people during that time. Lots of people saw him. And Peter in Acts 2 just challenges everybody. This is what happened. I want to know an answer to this question. Did it really happen? Well, then you get down to verse 36 again. Now here it says, therefore. Therefore is all that I've just described to you to this point. Therefore, since these things are true, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now, a house isn't, of course, talking about a literal house. It's talking about the children of Israel. Israel is Jacob, the third of the great three fathers, patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And from Jacob came all of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so let all the house of Israel, a house. So Acts 18 and verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler, believed and his house. He believed on the Lord and his house. And it means his family believed. Or Acts 16 and 31, the jailer called for a light. And Paul and Silas, you know, were in there. And he called for a light. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord and you shall be saved and your house. That means that we'll teach your house how to become Christians too. And they took him the same hour of the night and they baptized. And there you have it. The point was that the house represented the people. So you're in the house. If you're a Christian, you're in the house right now. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. If you're a member of the church, you're in the house. If you're not in the house, you should be. You need to be. But here's what he said. Let all the house of Israel. This was first preached to the Israelites. Now, you're not a Jew. You're not an Israelite. You and I are Gentiles. We get to Acts 10, and the gospel is going to be preached to the Gentiles. The gospel was for the whole world. But initially, it was for the house of Israel. It was presented to them first to launch the church. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. The Greek word for assuredly means without any fear of contradiction. I'm telling you, this is bold. This is Peter preaching in a way that was just amazing. Where did he get it? I mean, you're talking about Peter, and Peter was the one who denied the Lord three times. But you read through the New Testament, and you'll find time after time that the Lord is building the faith of these apostles. It's because they're going to have it. They're going to have to be willing to die for the purpose of Jesus Christ. They can't flinch about this. They're going to have to know that they know that they know. And Peter obviously does. I mean, you think about the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's Peter and James and John, and they watch Jesus. This is Matthew 17. They watch Jesus and they see Moses and Elijah, and then the silence of heaven is broken and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, you have Moses. Moses is the lawgiver of God. You have the Old Testament law. I don't want you to listen to that. I want you to listen to Jesus. You have Elijah, who is the great prophet of God. But I don't want you to go back to those Old Testament prophets or to the law of Moses. I want you to hear Jesus Christ. Now, why do you suppose Peter was there? Why did he have Peter there to listen to this? It's because he's going to have to know that he knows that he knows that he knows that Jesus really is the Son of God. Would you know it enough to die for it? Would you? Peter did. Then you get the resurrection of Jesus. I think the resurrection was the big one. People... I mean, the church was ready to be established, and the apostles were ready to die. Now they've got it. There was a court case that I read about recently, and it was about the time I was born, so it's been a little while ago. And it was in San Diego. And if I have the details right, it goes like this. It was a capital case. A man was being charged for murder. The circumstantial evidence was pretty substantial against him. And the prosecuting attorney had made his arguments and the defendant's attorney had made his. And it came time for closing arguments. The attorney for the defendant used this interesting ploy to try to win his client's case. Speaking to the jury, he said he reviewed the testimony, again, circumstantial testimony. And then he said, now, I want to warn you, caution you, that if you have any doubt about the guilt of my client, you have to rule that he is innocent. That's how the law reads. You can't convict him if you have any doubt about his guilt. If you do, then you've got to say innocent. And then he did this. He said, now I have one more witness before I sit down, and I know that this will change your mind, because behind that door is the person who actually committed the murder. At which time, the jury's faces simultaneously turned toward that door. And the attorney let that linger for about 2 or 3 seconds, and then he said, wait a minute, there isn't anybody on the other side of that door. I said that to demonstrate that all of you have doubt. The fact that you looked demonstrates that you're not sure that my client is the one who committed this murder. Whew. So, the jury was dismissed to deliberate. In a few minutes, or whatever time it took, they came back in. The spokesman stood up. The judge said, do you have a verdict? Yes, Your Honor, we do. What is your verdict? Guilty as charged. The attorney couldn't believe it. The attorney for the defendant couldn't believe that it was guilty instead of innocent. How is this even possible? And so everybody is dismissed, and the defendant is going, you know, to suffer the consequence of his deeds. And the attorney goes to one of the jurists, an old gentleman, and said, I wonder if I could have a word with you. I don't understand. How is it that you found my client guilty after what I said about the door? And the gentleman said this, what you don't realize is that when all the other members of the jury were looking at the door, I didn't look at the door. I looked at your client, and he didn't look at the door, because he knew there wasn't anybody on the other side of that door. He knew that he was the one who committed the crime. And that's why he was found guilty. I use that illustration to say that it's one thing for men to get up and preach like the apostles. It's another thing for Peter and those other apostles to get up and preach in an atmosphere, climate like this one, where less than 2 months ago, Jesus has been crucified. Where less than 2 months ago, Peter was afraid to, I mean, he went and denied the Lord 3 times, standing outside those mock trials, because he was just so afraid. It was just so terrifying. What they might do is take you and crucify you too. Why wouldn't they if you were a follower of this man? And now you get to Acts chapter 2, and Peter is soaring like an eagle. I mean, Peter preaches by inspiration here, but he preaches with great strength. These aren't drunk. It's but the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then as he preaches his points, he challenges them whether or not these things were true. Did Jesus perform the miracles? You saw him. You saw him do it. Was he resurrected from the dead? We are witnesses of this. Really? What? And so then, you know what? I hold my breath. I get to this point and I hold my breath to see how they're going to respond. Should we be Christians today? I mean, is this valid? Is it all true? So you get to 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus. You know what? This is in their face. This is so in their face. This same Jesus, in other words, the one that I've been talking about, the Jesus who was the son of a carpenter, the Jesus who was in his 30s, the Jesus who you charged, you took him before Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, and you knew the one you shouted to Pilate, his blood be on us and our children. That's the one who was innocent, and you took him to the cross and you crucified him. That same one, same body, same soul that was ascended to the Father, that same one, that same Jesus, God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified. Does that sort of stir you with its pointedness? A lot of preaching today, you know, has an objective of avoiding anything that might indict the hearers, or might make the hearers feel guilt in some way. Because after all, we might not be able to make the payments on the building if people leave. And today, in today's climate, what people want from church, from preaching, what they want is to feel good. Then everything needs to be designed around people feeling good. And Peter didn't know that. Peter didn't believe that. The fact of the matter is, if we don't preach the truth in reference to sin, then the greatest thing that people are going to have for Jesus Christ is a mere a passing fancy. They're going to have conviction. You know what? You don't really treasure water until you're really thirsty. And you don't treasure the redemption that comes from Jesus Christ until you really appreciate the seriousness of sin. I'm telling you that this was incredibly pointed. God's made that same Jesus. Do you think he pointed, whom you have crucified? I can't imagine in my mind how I would have said it without pointing at them. When you fly on an airplane, do you know that stewards, the attendants don't use one finger to point, they use two? Have you ever noticed that? They'll always use two fingers. You know, this is the exit, the back of the plane. You know, this is with, they always point with two. You know why they do that? It's because this is a lot less authoritative or authoritarian in its feel. I don't know why that's true, but it is, you know. If I say, after we're finished, we're going to exit out these doors, that's a lot gentler than saying with one finger, we exit out these doors. That seems authoritarian. I'm telling you that Peter pointed with one finger. This is pointed. God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified. You have crucified both Lord and Christ. Lord, it is kurios, the Greek word kurios, and it means the one with authority. You look at Jesus and he didn't open his mouth. Isaiah 53 says, and you take him before Pilate, and Pilate says, do you know who I am? Do you know that I have the power of life and death over you? And Peter says, God's made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Kyrios, Lord, supreme authority. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth, right? He's both Lord and Christ. Christ, Christos. Christos means anointed one of God. What you did was to crucify God's Son. He was the Son and is the Son of God. And God now has put him on the right hand. And he's ascended back to the Father. God didn't raise him up to put him back amongst people. He raised him up to put him on that throne because now the price for redemption was paid. Don't you put yourself in the shoes of these people to whom Peter was preaching. Had they done this? Had they done it? Yes. Could they fix it? Repentance sometimes carries with it the painful reality that I can't pay it back. You know, forgiveness. Do you suppose that forgiveness always requires restitution? Does it? That's an interesting ethical question, isn't it? Can you have forgiveness for a sin without paying restitution? Can you have forgiveness without paying restitution? The answer is that true repentance implies a desire to pay restitution. But sometimes restitution is not possible. And this was such a case. They couldn't bring him back to life. They had crucified the Son of God. God's made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what happens now? So that's verse 36. They interrupt his sermon. You know, there wasn't an invitation song sung in Acts chapter 2. This is the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. It's less than 2 months since his crucifixion and resurrection. Not much time. This is right after it, you see. It's all fresh and it's on their minds and they know what happened. And that's why you have 3,000 people baptized. It's because they know it's true. The fact that there's 3,000 baptized shouldn't stir in you this thought that, oh, Peter must have been an amazing speaker, great orator. No. Or what a powerful lesson he must have produced. It's not like that. It's that 3,000 people being baptized on that occasion ought to strengthen your faith. We're doing the right thing. I'm telling you that to be Christians today, to be members of the church you read about in the New Testament, is the right thing to do. How do you know? Because these 3,000 people heard it in a pointed way and said, you know it's true. And then you hold your breath and you say, did they? Was it? Was it true? They interrupt his sermon and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're scared to death of God. Scared to death that he's just going to open up the earth. You remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Just open up the earth, swallow them, and close it back up. Or just rain fire out of heaven and destroy them, right? And he says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." I'm going to tell you something. If that verse and that forgiveness is applicable to them, surely it's applicable to you and me. Those people that crucified Jesus were offered redemption. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now verse 41 says 3,000 of them did that day. Verse 47 says they were added unto them that day, 3,000 souls. They were added to the church. How do you like that? Now, you and I today go back to that New Testament. We believe it as our pattern for our faith and our practice. And we are added to the same church. And we enjoy the same forgiveness of sins. So, I'm going to put a peg there and stop. When we resume our discussion in worship, I want to talk about that church. And we're going to describe why the Church of Christ is so unique. What is it about the Church of Christ that makes it different? Why is it so unique? What is it that I can understand and point to and say, this is the reason I'm part of this religion and not some other? We'll take that up. Thank you very much for your attention.